to where people could at least have, a church could at least have a copy of a scroll like that. And I'm convinced that if we just had the Gospel of Mark and we studied that, then we'd have enough to grow us into maturity in Christ. That there's so much in this gospel if you just slow down and take time with it, you know. And for me, that's seems like forever you go through it, but we're not just talking about the Gospel of Mark, we're talking about principles and ideas that are there and available for us. But if that's all we had, as a new Christian, you know, I wanted to read as much of the Bible as I could get all the time. And something happened to me along the way, and I began slowing down and saying, let me just focus on this book for a while. And so Romans was a huge book in my life, just focusing on the book of Romans. I'd read it and then go back and read it again and read it again and just sort of try to absorb it. Same thing with the Gospel of John. The Psalms have been sort of my absorption for the last several years, actually, and mixing the Psalms with some New Testament books and stuff. And I'm a gospel guy. I love the Gospels. And I have ever since I first heard Jim Hollingsworth preach out of the Gospels at Melodyland when I was a new Christian. And I just remember listening to him and thinking, God, I want to be like that. When that man opened up the Gospels, they just came alive. And I always would pray when I'd hear him say, I want to be able to do that with the Gospels. I want the Gospels to come alive when I share them with people. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. You may not remember, but he had sent them out on a ministry trip, and he gave them instructions on how to minister. And so they have been going from town to town and ministering, and now they've come back. The Gospel of Luke gives us a little more expansion on it than this, but this gives us only one sentence, one brief sentence, that the apostles gathered back together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And verse 31, and Jesus said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. Let us pray. God, as we just pause in this moment to allow your words to seep into us, and to transform our hearts. Lord, I pray that your presence would just walk through this room, touching, setting people free, giving them a vision for a relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. I was sitting here doing worship, but I was thinking about technology. And I was trying to think of the Greek god that brought fire, which represents technology. And he brought fire and took away at the same time the knowledge of mortality to human beings. The legend, you know, the legend goes, the myth goes. So that we got technology and science, but at the same time we lost the idea that we had boundaries around our lives. And that particular god spent his life being punished every day. He would be tied to a rock, and the vultures would come and eat his liver out, and then the next day he would rise again and it would start the whole process again. The Greeks told stories that had a lot of meaning in them, but I'm afraid that's probably our bane, is that we've been given technology, we've been given the gift of science, but we don't really understand our boundaries with it. I think I heard somebody say one time, it's more about what we can do than what we should do. You know, it's like we can do so much, and what else can we do with this great knowledge and the great gift of science science and technology that's been given to us. And but very seldom do we stop and ask, what should we do with it? You know what I mean? There's a difference between what we can do and what we should do. Mark chapter 6, verse 30 through 32 really is almost an interlude here. And when if you're reading the gospel, you may be tempted to just kind of breeze right past it and get to where the action is. And the action takes place in the very next section where the people find out where Jesus is, and the disciples have gone to kind of cloister themselves and chase after them, find them in this secluded place. And the next thing you know, Jesus is working a miracle of feeding people with loaves and fishes, you know, that whole miracle thing. So you might be tempted to kind of breeze through these two verses and just get there, but don't miss the invitation by Jesus. He looks at his disciples in the midst of their ministry time, and the first thing he does, he says, come on, let's go away to a secluded place. Let's get away from the hustle and bustle. Let's get away from the noise, and let's rest. Let's just be together for a bit. And I think that little interlude really is an important aspect of spirituality. And so I've called these two verses an invitation to true spirituality. And I'm going to try to balance that with a little technology here. We live in a world that's filled with busyness and noise. And pastors have been talking, our own pastors have been talking. I've been talking in a variety of settings where people are talking about our generation, the generation of young people, and how do we reach them. And it's true that we need to be culturally relevant, how we minister to people. But the other side of it is that we have to realize that the culture as it presents itself today is an incredibly noisy culture filled with busyness and distractions. Distractions are almost infinite for us and can keep us from waking up to God. We have a cultural value. I didn't know quite how to spell busyness because I didn't want it to come out like business was our cultural value, but busyness is a cultural value for us. I have this lady in our church that she's come to me a couple of times. She says, I would like to talk to you, but I know you're so busy. And I just hate it when people say that to me. I hate it, and I'm going to read something about that in just a moment. But I hate it when people say that to me. You know, and I know that I don't really want to present the idea that I'm always busy. I don't want to leave people with that impression, although pastors really kind of like that, because most of us do, because really what she means to say underneath the idea of busyness is that you're important. That idea of importance, because we equate the two. If you're busy, you're important. You know, it's that kind of thing. I remember when they came out with pagers, and I couldn't wait to put a pager on my belt and walk around with a pager on, because it made me feel, it was probably a deception, it made me feel like I'm an important guy, because people want to get a hold of me, you know, and that whole thing. But I mean, I'm just being honest. I mean, but the reality is, it didn't make me any more important than I was before, and didn't a little busier from time to time because they could get a hold of me anywhere. But now we all carry cell phones. Doesn't matter who you are or where you are. Even homeless people have cell phones they carry on their belt. So we've kind of lost that whole idea. But there's a cultural value about busyness, and that almost communicates importance to us. Now, you're going to have to do a little head work here with me, because that means that you're going to have to translate, because you all aren't pastors, but this is written to pastors. But it's an article entitled, The Unbusy Pastor. So here's what Peterson writes about the unbusy pastor. The one piece of mail certain to go unread into my wastebasket is the letter addressed to the busy pastor. Not that the phrase doesn't describe me at times, but I refuse to give my attention to someone who encourages what is worse than me. I'm not arguing the accuracy of the adjective. I am, though, contesting the way it's used to flatter and express sympathy. The poor man, we say, he's so devoted to his flock, the work is endless, and he sacrifices himself so unstintingly. But the word busy is the symptom not of commitment, but of betrayal. It is not devotion, but defection. The adjective busy, set as a modifier to pastor, should sound to our ears like adulteress to characterize a wife, or embezzling to describe a banker. It is an outrageous scandal, a blasphemous affront. Hilary of Tours diagnosed our pastoral busyness as, and she uses a Latin phrase here, which is translated, a blasphemous anxiety to do God's work for him. Wow. He says, and most pastors, I believe, become busy for two reasons. Both are ignoble. One, I am busy because I am vain. I want to appear important, significant. What better way than to be busy? I knew a pastor in this community that came to this community, and he came to a church that they had about 50 people in that church. And he would never make ministerial association. He would never go to a meeting. I mean, that guy, and his excuse was, I'm so busy. And I was thinking all the time, wait a minute. You got 50 people in that church, and you're too busy to come. You can't take an hour. What are you doing? But that was just an incredible thing. What better way than to be busy? The incredible hours, the crowded schedule, and the heavy demands on my time are proof to myself and to all who will notice that I am important. If I go into a doctor's office and I find there's no one waiting, and I see through a half-open door the doctor reading a book, I wonder if he's any good. A good doctor will have people waiting, lined up, waiting to see him. A good doctor will not have time to read a book. Although I grumble about waiting my turn in a busy doctor's office, I'm also impressed with his importance. Such experiences affect me. I live in a society in which crowded schedules and harassed conditions are evidence of importance. So I develop a crowded schedule and harassed conditions. When others notice, they acknowledge my significance, and my vanity is fed. Shoot, early in the ministry, that was me to a T. I knew how to go about my life and make people think, that guy is so busy. And half the stuff that I was doing really didn't need to be done. So he says the first reason is I'm busy because I'm vain. He says the second reason, he says, I am busy because I am lazy. I indolently let others decide what I will do instead of resolutely deciding myself. I let people who do not understand the work of the pastor write the agenda for my day's work because I'm too slipshod to write it myself. The pastor is a shadow figure in these people's minds. A marginal person vaguely connected with matters of God and goodwill. Anything remotely religious or somehow well-intentioned can properly be assigned to the pastor. But these assignments to pastoral service are made sincerely, but because these assignments to pastoral service are made sincerely, I go along with them. It takes effort to refuse, and besides, there's always the danger that the refusal will be interpreted as a rebuff or a betrayal of religion and a callous disregard for people in need. It was a favorite theme of C.S. Lewis that only lazy people work hard. By lazily indicating the essential work of deciding and directing, establishing values, setting goals, other people do it for us. Then we find ourselves frantically at the last minute, trying to satisfy a half dozen different demands on our time, none of which is essential to our vocation, to stave off the disaster of disappointing someone. Now, you guys will have to cross over these lines. That's what I'm saying. You have to do some footwork here because you have to cross these lines over and interpret them into your own life. Change the word from pastor to boat mechanic. But if I vainly crowd my day with conspicuous activity or let others fill my day with imperious demands, I don't have time to do my proper work, the work to which I have been called. How can I lead people into the quiet place beside the still waters if I am in perpetual motion? How can I persuade a person to live by faith and not by works if I have to juggle my schedule constantly to make everything fit into place? Well, early in my ministry, you know, I read, I read books where, I mean, they just like, it was like, I want to burn myself out for God. That's kind of the you probably have read phrases like that, Pastor Dale, in your education from guys from the old evangelical school that would just say, you know, I want to die being burned out for God. And what they meant was they're so busy doing God's work that they just can't go anymore and they just die. But Jesus does something that you got to pay attention to this. Jesus does something with his disciples, and this is intentional on his part. He lived this, by the way, which we're going to look at. But he did something very intentional with his disciples. They came back from a busy time, and he looks at him and he said, come away with me to a secluded place, and let's rest. You feel the intentionality in that? It's like he's trying to communicate something more than just this once. There's a life standing. There's something here that he's trying to get across to them in this action. Now, technology is our new distraction. I kind of mentioned this, but I want you to think about it. I just want you to think about it. Because I think what technology does is it's a blessing to us, certainly, but it's a double-edged sword. At the same time it presses us forward to do incredibly new things, it's biting back into us at the same time. Almost as if you were trying to clean something with a two-edged razor blade, and you're pressing on it to do something, but at the same time it's cutting into you. And technology is that way. In other words, we have moral choices. We have choices that we have to make with the technology in front of us, so that it doesn't overwhelm us. Good grief. I went to the gym. You know, I'm at the gym. Just go visit a local gym and see how many people are there with stuff stuck in their ears listening to music. It helps it makes it a little bit easier, they say. Walking down the street, they've got them on. I mean, you just pull out in front of the high school, kids walking down the street are texting or reading. We constantly have a screen in front of our face, a television going, a radio going. We hardly ever listen to the radio, I suppose, anymore. Now it's going to be, you know, it's not a CD anymore. It'd be an iPod or something like that. But we've constantly got noise coming at us. I was watching someone at the bowling alley the other day shoot, and she stuck a earpiece in her ear and turned on her phone to music, and she's bowling while she's listening to music, too. Actually, she didn't bowl any better with it. But I'm not against that. But there's something wrong when we can't be still. Television, radio, cell phones, computers, movies, Facebook, texting. Our eyes are constantly fixed to a screen, our ears to notifiers. And now, I suppose that Jesus probably would have used this example in his story of the parable and the sower, when he came to, and these are the ones that are sown among the thorns. The distractions of life came up and choked the word, so that it became unfruitful. I'm not saying we should be Amish. But I am saying that we have some choices to make about how we govern our lives so that we make time in our lives to be still and be quiet and not be afraid of it. When I was a teenager, I couldn't go to sleep unless I had a radio or my stereo playing or something like that. I always had to have constant input going on. I was a child of the 50s. Television was in front of me all the time. I live in a senior neighborhood now. And television is the friend of many of those seniors. They don't even come out of their house. They watch one show after another and fill their lives with game shows and noise. How can a generation like that hear God's voice? Jesus took them to a secluded place. That word is translated, it comes from the word desert. It's a desert idea here. But there's something that he wants to communicate in there, that idea of seclusion, that idea of getting away from the crowd. And one of the things that you find out is that since the beginning of Christianity, and even in the Old Testament, but we'll just stick with Christianity. Since the beginning of Christianity, they've recognized that seclusion is an important tool for spiritual growth. It's one of the spiritual disciplines. And in fact, Dallas Willard, in his book on the spirit of the disciplines, called solitude one of the essential and basics. Almost like when you talk about spiritual baby food, it's almost like one of the things that the essentials that a brand new Christian needs to learn before you can progress any farther. So in his book, The Spirit of the Disciplines, he writes about solitude. Of all the disciplines of abstinence, solitude is generally the most fundamental in the beginning of the spiritual life. Did anybody tell you that? Like, it's the most fundamental. It's the basic thing of beginning to learn the spiritual life, of beginning to walk with God. Solitude. Now, they didn't call it that in my early Christianity. We didn't call it that. We called having a quiet time or getting alone with God. But it was this communicated the same idea. Of all the disciplines of abstinence, solitude is generally the most fundamental in the beginning of the spiritual life. And it must be returned to again and again as that life develops. And so that brings apart the point that I'm saying. As we continue to grow in Christ, we dare not leave that. We dare not leave that idea and think that, oh, now that was just something that I did when I was a brand new Christian, but I don't need to worry about it anymore. You know, I can fill my life with busy activity, and I can be busy all the time, and I can be busy for God all the time, you know, and forget those disciplines of solitude. The factual priority of solitude is, I believe, a sound element in monastic asceticism. In other words, one of the values that maybe we want to hold on to from the old monastic movement is the idea of solitude. Locked into interaction with human beings. Listen to this statement. Locked into interaction with human beings that make up our fallen world, it is all but impossible to grow in grace as one should. If we constantly are surrounded by the voices of the world, at least Dallas Willard said, it's all but impossible to grow in the grace of God as we should. He says, just try fasting, prayer, service, giving, or even celebration without the preparation accomplished in withdrawal, and you will soon be thrown into despair by your efforts, very likely abandoning your attempt altogether. On the other hand, we must reemphasize the desert or the closet is the primary place of strength for the beginner, as it was for Christ and for Paul. They show us by their example what we must do in stark aloneness. It is possible to have silence, to be still, and to know that Jehovah indeed is God, to set the Lord before our minds with sufficient intensity and duration, that we stay centered upon Him, our hearts fixed, established in trust, even when back at the office, shop, or home. This is pretty basic stuff. Getting alone with God. Getting alone. Being still. If you have a way of getting away to a desert place, a place of solitude, we used to call it the prayer closet or whatever. It's interesting, John Wesley's mother, she had 11 kids. Where in the world was she going to get away? And John Wesley reports that she used to sit in a rocking chair and pull her apron up over her head, and that became her closet. Her way of tuning out the world and solitude. Solitude, the idea of getting away from things. And fasting, by the way, we hear all this stuff about people fasting, you know, and getting alone with God, or getting with God because they stop eating. Well, how about just getting alone with God? That's a kind of fasting. Fast from your computer. Fast from your iPod. Fast from your television. Fast from people, from being around people. Not all the time, but enough time to sit with God and say, I'm listening. Silence is the other tool. And that's what disciplines are, by the way. Spiritual disciplines, they're just tools. They're tools to help you grow. And they're not the end, by the way. You know, I mean, it's not, I fasted today, I have arrived. You know, it's not that. There are means to ends. I read my Bible. You know, that's not the end. Okay, I read my Bible. You know, it's not the end of things. That's not the goal. The goal is to know God better. The goal is to know Christ. And these are mere tools. But silence is another one here. And so Dallas Willard writes about silence. He says, in silence, we close our souls from sounds, whether those sounds be noise, music, or words. Total silence is rare, and what we call quiet usually only amounts to a little less noise. Many people have never experienced silence and do not even know that they do not know what silence is. Our households and offices are filled with the whirring, buzzing, murmuring, chattering, and whining of the multiple contraptions that are supposed to make life easier. Their noise comforts us in some curious way. In fact, we find complete silence shocking because it leaves the impression that nothing is happening. In a go-go world such as ours, what could be worse than that? Silence goes beyond solitude, and without it, solitude has little effect. Henry Nouwen observes that silence is the way to make solitude a reality. But silence is frightening, because it strips us as nothing else does, throwing us upon the stark realities of our life. It reminds us of death, which will cut us off from this world and leave only us and God. In that quiet, what if there turns out to be very little to just us and God? Think what it says about the inward emptiness of our lives. If we must always turn on the tape player or the radio to make sure something is happening around us. This is basic stuff for Christian growth. It's like you say, it'd be in basic Christianity 101. What do I do now that I've accepted Christ? Devote some time in your life to being with God. Silly that we even have to ask that question, but I mean, you know, if Carol, when we first started our relationship, if I had to ask her, well, what do I do to develop this relationship? We kind of did it naturally. We just spent time together. But what if you never spent time with that person you're sitting next to or the person that's most significant to you? What if you never took time to sit across a table or to sit across a room or to sit in a room together and just be alone without, I mean, can you imagine every time you sit down with that person, you got to turn the television on because you got to have noise going on or this or that, and you're talking over the TV or something's wrong in that relationship, I'm telling you. If you can't sit with a person and look in their face and communicate for a while, something's wrong. And the longer you've been married, the more decisions you have to make around that too. The longer you've been together, you have to make those kind of decisions. It's like, it's back to the technology issue. What can I do versus what should I do? And, you know, making a commitment to sit across a table from one another with a cup of coffee or whatever it is you do and look in one another's eyes and just have a conversation. How are you doing? Is an important thing. Well, don't you think God wants that from us? And that's what we're talking about. It's just devoting some time in your life to sitting with God and saying, okay, I don't really know how to do this yet, but here I am. And I'm setting aside this time. This is holy time. That's what holy means, by the way, set apart. I'm setting apart this time to be with you. Jesus told his disciples, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. What do we do in solitude? I mean, you know, and just, I mean, you do a lot of things, but I mean, two things that happen with me is I listen. I listen a lot. But I listen and I reflect, you know, and one of the things that makes real spirituality separate from, I mean, how do people get those incredible messages out of the things that happen in their lives? And other people have the same things happen and they don't hear anything. They don't see anything, you know? It might be an interaction in a grocery store. It might be something that happens with your car. You know, it might be something that happens between you and a dog. Shoot, we watched a terrible movie last night. You know, The Dog Story. And, you know, and it got to this really part, and Carol pulls out Kleenex and hands it to me, and then she's crying, and I'm crying, and I'm going, why did you get this stupid movie? This is like watching Schindler's List. There's no happiness in this thing. It just makes me cry, and I hate to cry. Even moments like that, I mean, you know, what's the difference between people that go through events like that and just kind of breeze through them and other people that come away and they go, wow. Did you hear that? Did you see that? And part of it is that you stop enough to reflect about what's going on. You're present in that moment and you say, what is happening here? And you listen. And that's what happens in silence. When you haven't got any more external stimuli, now all of a sudden, it's got to come from in here and God. What a difference that makes in our lives. Jesus knew that. So we listen, reflect. That's what journaling was all about when you went through the whole journaling thing. You know, sometimes psychiatrists or counselors will even say, we want you to journal this week and write down the things that you do and then talk about. What they're asking you to do is pause and reflect about the meaning of things. Don't just go through them, but stop and listen. See where God was in the midst of that. One of the biggest words in the book of Psalms that has meant so much to me is this word, Selah. In fact, I've used it in a couple of funerals here lately. It's just huge. It's just in my heart. Now, I read over that for years. I mean, what? Shoot, I've been a Christian since I was 19 years old. And I'm now a senior citizen. Not quite as old as Dale Ackley, but I'm still a senior citizen. Not quite as old. But, you know, I'd been doing this for a long time, but I never, the word Selah, it was just there. In fact, I just ignored it most of the time. But every time I come to it now, I realize that that's a call from the psalmist to be still, stop right there. Be present in this moment with these words and let them soak into you. Think about this for a minute. This is a Selah moment. And what's kind of interesting about that word Selah is it doesn't always come where you expected to when you're reading the psalm. Sometimes it comes at nice intervals and it kind of has a feel of a flow and a rhythm. But other times it comes after a statement that you wouldn't even want to pause and think about. And it's just there. It's almost like an intrusion. Well, that's what God asks us to do. Because life doesn't come at us in nice, neat little rhythms, you know. It doesn't come at us in those nice, you know, refrains and you know, four beats to a measure kind of thing. Sometimes life comes at us very chaotically. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of that, is this word Selah, which means stop, be still. Think about it. Let it become a Selah moment. The strength of my spiritual life, by the way, if I was to look back and to say, you know, where's the strength of my spiritual life, of what has happened in my life over the years, and what's kept me centered, is that I developed the pattern. Before it was in my nature to be an early morning person. I mean, I have not always been an early morning person. And I can remember when I first started trying to become an early morning person, just getting up at 6:30 was like, I mean, that was like way too early for me. And I'd fall asleep on my knees, you know, and I'd be so embarrassed before God. I'm sorry. I got out here to read my Bible and I fell asleep on my knees and things like that. But one of the disciplines in my life that's helped me is I began to establish it in that time. But then it's become such a part of my life now. And that's, I get up before anybody else does in my house. And I spend about the first hour of the day just being alone with God. The only day that I don't is on Saturday when Carol and I, when we have a chance, we sleep in together. And sleeping in for us is like 6:30. Gosh. And we have coffee in bed together and we visit. But the rest of the week, you know, I'm up before anybody else gets up. You know? And if she got up earlier, then I get up earlier than that. Because that time of being alone with God, without anybody else around for a moment, that quiet morning hour is what gives me, it just fills my life with what I need. Selah. Everybody say the word Sabbath. I like, you know, when I do things like this. This is just basic Christian growth. You know, I'm talking to the church family for the most part. If you're outside of Christ and you're in this room kind of experimenting or checking it out, well, let me tell you that there's nothing better than knowing Christ. And this can become part of your life as well. But if you're in Christ, and most of you are in this room, this is a part of the process of growing up in Christ, is doing just this. And no matter who you are, where you are in your relationship with God, you can find some time to get alone with God. And He'll guide you. He'll help you in that. But if you've never done that, if you've never taken any time to be alone with Him, how will you ever develop a relationship with Him? And you never outgrow it. You can be as old as Harry over here, and you still are called to be alone with God. And you can be as young as, who's the, as Carol, my wife. That's a loaded political answer, huh? Oh, I forgot to say before I started this sermon. Hi, I'm Steve Kalanya, and I approve these words. What in the world? Right.
One of the main points of this whole sermon is the fact they took a boat and got away from it. They wouldn't have mentioned the boat if it was not important.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Everybody say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. From the boatman himself, we know it. One of the most beautiful places to be alone is out on a boat. That's one of those places of solitude. Every once in a while, it's like, see, when you set the stage like this, we had one morning, I was meeting with a group of guys, and we were talking, we were dealing with a passage in a book we were reading together. I was in a small group with these guys, and we were dealing with a passage, and it just set a context to talk about grace in a new way, or give a different perspective on grace. So, you know, in that context, and then I could talk about grace and that, and judgment and that whole thing. And it's like it just came alive for the guys because the context was there. It was a fresh context to look at it in. Well, let this idea of solitude and being called aside, being called away from everyday life and from all the commotion of life and from all the technology to Sabbath. Let this be a context now to view Sabbath in. Sabbath comes from one of the Ten Commandments, actually, and it actually was a practice before the Ten Commandments, and it was revealed in the book of Genesis that after God created on the seventh day, he rested, right? He stopped, and then the next idea is communicated in the Ten Commandments around the Sabbath. And one of the things that I think people forget is the Sabbath idea, whether the day itself was set apart, you know, as a particular day of the week kind of thing, or whether, as in the New Testament, the principle of Sabbath maintains, but they didn't necessarily hold to a specific day, but the principle of Sabbath was alive for them. Because Paul wrote about it, whether one guy keeps it on the Saturday, or another guy keeps it this day, or another guy keeps it in another way, it doesn't really matter as long as they keep it. It's kind of that way in Paul's writings. But we forget that in the midst of all of these important commandments that all of us would hold to as moral principles, don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't covet, you know, honor your parents. In the midst of those kind of commandments, those weighty, you know, basic things that almost cross all cultures, is the Sabbath command. Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember, holy is just set it apart from the rest of the week. Keep it differently than this day. This day is kept differently than the rest of the week. We are fast. You know, I grew up, and most of us in this room, except the younger ones in our midst, most of us grew up in a culture that was already set to that rhythm of the calendar. For the most part, most places shut down on Sunday. Growing up, that's the way it was. And outside of the basic institutions of life, hospitals and police and the telephone services and stuff like that, outside of that, for the most part, even restaurants shut down on Sundays. When I was growing up in California, growing up as a kid. But now, we got kids soccer going on, kids baseball going on. We got parents are being called out to take their kids to play these games on Sundays. I was asking the memorial service for the veterans. This is Veterans Day, by the way, is going on right now. It'll be going on in an hour at the Pastoral Woods District Cemetery. And I asked the guys yesterday, I was with a bunch of veterans yesterday, and I said, why are you doing this on Sunday? And I said, do you expect all the churches to close their doors and come and join you, or what? You know? And he said, well, it's our tradition, 11, 11, 11, on November 11th at 11 o'clock. And I said, oh, that makes sense. But I was just weighing that out in terms of just our whole cultural sort of predisposition that the church doesn't really matter, you see, is that we can do things on Sunday and most people will still come and participate, and even if they don't, because they're Christians and they want to go to church, it will have no effect on our event. Kind of a sad statement, but it also is a sign to us that our values are not the same values of the world that we live in. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There's an incredible rhythm in that's involved in the Sabbath day, and it has to do with this idea of cease from normal activity and come away and rest and listen and be still and get to know God better. Jesus, and I won't have you turn there, but in Mark chapter 2, 27, Jesus gave us some profound words, and which have to do with his interpretation of the law and the way he views the law. But he said to the people who were arguing with him about the Sabbath one day, remember, he said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Meaning the law came to help us. It isn't there and because we're supposed to keep the law, and God's just like saying, well, you need to keep the Sabbath. Whatever he designed the Sabbath to be, it was for our good. I was talking to a guy who was working 7 days a week. And he said, because he has to do it because he can't afford to not. And I said, I'll bet you that if you took and gave 1 day a week to Sabbath and gave honor to God on that day, that you would find that the rest of the week you'd be able to get done whatever you needed to get done, and God would provide for you. He said he was going to try it. We'll see. The Sabbath is made for us. There have been surveys on people that work all the time and never take a break, never come aside, never rest, and it catches up to you. Sabbath is for us. Being still with God is for us. When Jesus told his disciples, come away and be still, the intention behind that was, the idea is that this is good for you guys, being alone with God. Now, to finish this up, then, being alone with God, you know, is like Jesus did it. Where the thing is that what we find out about Jesus, how he began his ministry, where was he when he got filled with the Spirit? The first place he went was to the wilderness, to the secluded place, to spend time with God, his Father. Then he starts choosing the disciples, and it gives us glimpses in the Gospel of Mark. This particular passage in Mark shows them waking up in the morning and Jesus not being anywhere to be found. And so they're out looking for him. Where are you? And they discover that he's off in a secluded place, being alone with his Father. This is a telltale scripture in the book of Acts, too, is that the Apostle Peter is, it says at noontime, Peter went up on the rooftop. You would go out in a boat. Peter went up on a rooftop to be alone, to pray. And that's where he had that insightful vision that told him it was okay to minister to Gentiles, which began a whole new ministry in his life. He had to awaken to the fact that God was awakening Gentiles. But it took place out of a quiet time, and he went up on the rooftop to pray before lunch. And then I want to end with this one passage of scripture from Isaiah, which comes out in, it's probably more of a judgment in the book of Isaiah upon the people of Israel, but the way it comes out here today in this context, it comes out like an invitation. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 30, and we'll close with this passage of Scripture, because it's an invitation. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. Now, the context of this is the people of Israel have been told to trust God and be still. But what they're doing is instead they're faced with an enemy coming into the land. They're running. They're trying to solve problems. They're trying to make alliances with Egypt that God told them not to do. They're taking things into their own hands instead of doing what God told them to do and just be still and trust him. That's the context of this. And so the Lord says, he says, for the Lord said, verse 15, for thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. In quietness and trust is your strength. But then God says to them at the end of this, but you were not willing. Think of this journey here, this then with journey we've taken today. The apostles come back from a ministry trip. And Jesus doesn't say, hey, look, there's more people out here to minister to. Let's go, baby. He looks at him and he says, come away with me to a secluded place now. And let's rest. That whole call, invitation to a secluded place, to be quiet now. Let things settle. He probably wanted them to reflect a bit about what they'd participated in, what had happened. He probably wanted to interact with them. Let's get alone for a minute. Let's be still and rest. That wasn't just for them. It's not just for priests and ministers. It was a model for all of us. It's basic Christianity. It's basic relationship with God. He has invited us to meet with him in a quiet place. Turn off the outside stimulation and just say to him, I'm here, Lord. I'm listening. You will be amazed what it would do in your life. Let us pray. I am grateful, Lord, that I have a church that I can stand in front of and talk like this, that we can just be real and talk about real tools, real things that you've invited to put into our lives. You're calling us to step towards, to help us grow in you. God, let us walk from this place with a fresh determination and a fresh power to meet with you in those quiet places. Thank you, Lord.
Father, this morning we praise you. We thank you for your word, for your call for us to come and present ourselves. So God, I just ask that you would bring to our remembrance to this week, because we are a people that are so easily we forget. Until we get into a routine or we get in disciplines, continue to reach out to us, God, and bring to our remembrance this week that we would set aside the time, that we would find those places. And if we're already doing it, great. Continue to speak to us this week, God. Pour yourself out, and we worship you this morning. We thank you. As we close, as everybody's leaving, if you have a prayer need this morning and you just want somebody to gather around you, have a couple people that come up and be glad to pray with you, just make your way up as Natalie plays some music. And with that, God bless you guys, and we'll see you. If you're going to Foundations, it's tonight. Other than that, we'll see you next week. God bless.